more years than I probably care to remember, I've been part of either the church world or the business world. But there's one thing in both worlds that I intensely dislike, and that is having to hire a new employee. Because the thing that probably bothers me more than anything else in that process is sifting through resumes. Have you ever thought about what a resume really does? We list our accomplishments. We list our awards, our education, our degrees, our jobs, our experience. We try to highlight what's best about us, but we wouldn't dare think about listing any of our faults, why we should never be hired. So when you sift through all these resumes, every resume, especially those that rise to the top, they all look so good. How do you know who you're really trying to hire? I had one experience in a church about 20 years ago. We were hiring a youth minister, and we had probably 40 or 50 resumes come in. And two or three just rose to the top, and one in particular, a young man, and impeccable resume. I'm the type that I always look for grammatical errors or mistakes on a resume. If there's in even one, I toss the resume out. You can't get your resume right, then why should we hire you, type thing. Couldn't find a single mistake. Okay, that's pretty good. So we decide to bring the young man in and his wife. His wife is really sharp, really impressed. The team thinks, man, she could really fill some holes that we're looking for in the church. And the young man's a little quiet, a little reserved, but, you know, okay, that's his personality. And the team decides to go ahead and hire this young man. First week that he's on the job, we have a youth group that's going on a mission trip that summer. And we need to raise funds. And the church is well known in the business community. And so we've always sent a fundraiser letter out to businesses and asking them to help sponsor one of our teenagers on this mission trip. Pretty standard in that community. I asked the young man to write the letter, make it one page, short, simple, to the point, and just ask that I have a second set of eyes on it just in case. He does so. He comes back to me a little bit nervous. He hands the paper to me, leaves. I put it aside. I've got some other things to do, and pull it back up by the end of the day, and I get my red pen out after reading it once. By the time I've circled all the grammatical errors and all the wrong things on a one-page letter, he's got over 35 mistakes. Mistakes like not just spelling and not just grammar, but using the word W-I-T-C-H, which, for W-H-I-T-C-H. And that one really caught my eye. Can you imagine trying to send out a fundraising letter for a Christian community and emphasizing a witch? That probably wouldn't have gone over real well. And so I called the young man in next morning and thought about it all night long and probably was a little harder on him than I should have been. Especially when he ended up crying. But it turns out his wife had written every paper for him throughout his college career. She was the one who had written his resume. She should have hired his wife. His resume looked impeccable on paper, but the flawed person was the one they met. Think about what a resume represents to our culture and why we use it. Our human achievements are something that we are taught to emphasize from our early life on. Going to school, we're taught work hard and get good grades. We're given a class ranking so we know exactly where we stand in relationship to everyone else in the class. We're told that it takes more than good grades to get into the right college. So we encourage our teens to get involved in the club after club to excel in one sport or another and to build an impressive resume. After college, we enter a job market that really focuses on our achievements and rewards them. We get the employee of a month and we celebrate them with a plaque. We give the salesman of a month a bonus. We give free trips to top achievers. Because we like the recognition and the rewards, we try to do more, we try to accomplish more, we earn better pay or higher promotions, all to be quote unquote successful. But one of the flaws that our resumes don't show is that no matter how much we achieve on this earth, no matter how many awards and how many accomplishments, ultimately they cannot truly satisfy us or give us a sense of genuine joy in our life. The sense of joy that Paul has been emphasizing throughout the book of Philippians to this date. If they could, who would the happiest people on earth be? They'd be the overachievers. But if you ever have known an overachiever, you know they're not very happy. And so we have to ask a significant question today. Can we who are raised in a success-driven culture ever find true joy in our lives? That's part of the question that Paul is answering in the passage we looked at last week and this week, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And last week we saw that he basically said, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write these things again to you. It is a safeguard." The idea that Paul emphasized that joy is the thing we should focus on, not our resume. Well, this morning, having looked at the first joy killer of legalism last week, we're going to take a look at the second joy killer of humanism this week. The basic way to sum the two up, legalism teaches that we are saved on the basis of what we do, our accomplishments, and everything that resume represents. Humanism almost goes to the opposite extreme. It succeeds in killing joy the same, but it goes the opposite extreme, and it says that we can save ourselves based on who we are, on what we become, on what we make of ourselves. Humanism starts off with the premise that humans are basically good. And because we are good, we can save ourselves by building a better society, by becoming better people through higher education, by developing the human potential that is within each one of us. I remember years ago going to a national convention. And that was when the height of the self-esteem movement was really in the schools. The idea that it doesn't matter what a person does, it matters how they feel about themselves. I just come from learning about some math classes in California that my kids are involved in. And I don't know how you grew up in math, but I grew up where you were taught to memorize your multiplication tables. Anybody ever memorize those? Okay, you know the drill. And you just worked, and it was just rote, and you just did it. My children came home, and basically we learned through a flyer that was sent out that the California Board of Education had now decided it didn't matter the answer in math. A child could put 2 times 2 is 5. And the teacher, as long as the child could show how they arrived at their answer and why they felt good about it, the teacher would accept the answer and grade it correctly. Self-esteem based math. Well, can you try justifying that one with the IRS when you turn in the tax return? The gentleman at the national convention said I was one of the founders of the self-esteem movement. He said there are 3 of us, and we founded this movement in order to move people away from us. humanism, it has a huge influence. How do we counter that? In order to counter, we have to understand the inherent flaw in humanism, which Paul points out in these verses, because we have to understand that if anybody was ever based, ever saved on the basis of the humanism, it would have been Paul. In his day, Paul's resume was no one was better than anyone else's. He was the cream of the top, the best of the best. Not just the best of the best, but literally the best that humanity had to offer. Notice what he says about his past in verses 4 through 6. He goes on the equivalent of a resume. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, no matter what you say about yourself, I can top it. He lists 7 credentials. He was circumcised on the 8th day. In other words, he was born into Judaism. He wasn't a late convert, as others were, so he was that much better than the others. He was of the people of Israel. Israel was a name that God gave Jacob in the Old Testament. It was Jacob's 12 sons who were the true sons of Israel, who entered into the covenant relationship with God. And Paul was automatically saying, I'm better than anyone else in the whole earth. Then he said, not only that, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, of the 12 sons of Jacob, the tribe which descended from Benjamin, held the greatest honor in Judaism. Being a Benjamite was the equivalent of being part of the royal family of Israel. And so now Paul's elevating himself above all the Israelites. And he said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, over hundreds of years, many Jews had been enslaved. Many Jews had lost sight of their culture and their heritage. They'd forgotten their language and their customs. But Paul was saying, not me. I've held on to everything our culture is built on. Then he said, in regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee. Pharisees were the teachers of the law. In Paul's day, being a Pharisee was the highest honor a Jew could ever hope to attain. And if anyone was going to heaven, it was a Pharisee. And as to zeal, persecuting the church. Numbers 25. Phinehas saved the Israelites from the wrath of God. And he had the everlasting priesthood because he'd been given part of the everlasting priesthood because of that zeal for God. And ever since that day, a burning zeal for God, a desire, an intense desire to do right, was considered the hallmark of Judaism. And Paul was so zealous for God that he would eliminate the opponents of Judaism, including those Jews he thought had abandoned his God by converting. It didn't matter whether he enslaved him. It didn't matter whether he killed. It didn't matter what he did in the name of God. He did. That's how zealous he was. And then he said, as to legalistic righteousness, I am faultless. Simply put, of all the 600 man-made laws and all the thousands of interpretations of those laws, Paul literally said, if someone looks at me, there is not one single law that I've ever violated in my life. I can't say that. I don't know about you, but pretty much every Sunday coming back and forth between here, I violate the law on that freeway. In today's terms, Saul of Tarsus won all the awards of his day. He would have won the Pulitzer Prize. He would have won the Medal of Honor. He would have been the most valuable player. If there had been a Time magazine back then, he would have been Man of the Year, not just once, but year after year after year. No one else would even have come close. All that changes when he reveals the fatal flaw in humanism when he says in verse 7, but. And that refers to the day when he was traveling to Damascus to persecute the Christians there. And he was struck blind by a blazing light from heaven. And he was silenced by a voice that said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As Saul stood face to face for the first time with Jesus Christ, he saw perfect righteousness. And when he saw how perfect Jesus was, that changed his view of himself forever. He realized that his human accomplishments and credentials were worthless in the eyes of God. He finally realized the inherent flaw in humanism, that no matter how good we become, no matter how much goodness we attain in and of ourselves, no amount of goodness can attain to that perfect righteousness that Jesus requires of us, the perfection that he demonstrated when he was on his own life. See, humanism says man is basically good. And we can make ourselves so good that God just has to accept us. Think about the incredible pride you see in that statement. The flaw of humanism is that the Bible comes along and says, oh, I'm sorry, humans are essentially evil. We are born with an inclination towards evil. We are not born with an inclination towards good. And if any of us ever need an example of that, it's a parent. Especially a parent of only one child up to that point. You've got crayon on the wall. You've got the child sitting in the room with the crayon in his hand. Or maybe on his face because he's eaten the crayon at the same time. And you look at the wall and you say, did you color the wall? Not me. Now let me ask you this, parents. How many of you, when your child was born, you said, I know what my goal as a parent is. My finest hour, I'm going to teach my child to lie to me. Does it lie? Because we have an inclination of that towards humanism. And therein lies the flaw of humanism. The best of mankind produces the worst of mankind. If we have any need of this, go back to World War II and Hitler with his dream of creating a third race that would rule. That's why Paul says in verse 8, when we see who Jesus really is, our perspective on life and on ourselves changes. Because he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul said that compared to knowing Jesus Christ, every other human achievement, every credential on his wall, every award, every certificate, every plaque, every honor was rubbish. Now, translators are nice to us when they use the word rubbish to translate the Greek word skubala, because it actually means in English dung, D-U-N-G. There's other words we could use that would not be so proper to describe them. And by using that very explicit word, Paul is telling us how God regards all of our honors and all of our awards and all of our efforts to make ourselves better. Why? Because when we remove God from the equation, all of our humans, used this example before, but to me it's one of the best examples of all. Years ago, one of the extended members of our family contacted Donna and I because her husband had an affair, and she wanted to know, how do I deal with this? she'd gone to a counselor, had gone to the finest counseling schools in the nation, who had a doctorate in counseling, who had all the degrees and all the certificates you could ever hope for. She'd gone to that licensed professional counselor and explained what her husband had done and explained the pain and the advice that woman gave to this other woman, that woman who was considered the best that counseling on this earth had to offer. Her advice, you need to have an affair with your husband so your husband knows how much he needs. Human wisdom. That family member called Donna because she didn't, there's something about it she couldn't put her finger on. And in that conversation, Donna didn't even have to bring scripture up. She just said, have you ever heard the old saying? Two thoughts. Paul's resume was the best that man could ever hope to achieve. Remove the moral equation of God, especially everything else comes. And so Paul's conversion was an instant miracle of the grace of God. The kind of miracle that happens today whenever you and I, in all of our human wisdom, when we fall flat on our face and we realize and we come face to face with God and we realize that everything we've done, discovered the truth about the grace that God offers to us today through Jesus. Just the opposite happened. It was from that moment on that Paul truly began to live. It was from that moment on that he truly began to experience that vibrant, abundant joy that he so much wants other believers to experience in his life. Because he had a new foundation. A solid rock above Jesus Christ on which he could firmly stand. Let others know. And so from that moment on, Paul had a new passion, a new goal for life that we see in verses 10 and 11. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and somehow attain the resurrection from the dead. Rather than being driven by that desire to excel and be the best that this earth had to offer, Paul's consuming passion for the rest of his years on this earth was to get to know Jesus. To draw on the resurrection experience so much that it would continue to change his life. So much that it would continue to give him purpose and direction. So much that he was willing to go preach Jesus and only Jesus to the people of his day and to write the letters that continue that message to you and I today. Paul rediscovered the joy of the Lord in his life when he realized that everything the world How much have you focused on the world? How much of our thinking is built upon what the world says is good? And as a result, how much of our joy is stolen from God? From this moment on, whenever Paul would turn his resume into a church, he would have one word written on it. What is our passion? What is our motivation? If it's anything else than the one word, Jesus. challenge this morning. We need to realize as never before that each of us, even as a brother and sister in Christ, we need Jesus and we need Jesus. We need to realize that any hope for our future relies not on what we do, but on who we are, simply focusing and resting in our relationship that God is our God. That there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, and that our resume is Jesus. When we learn that, we can rediscover the joy that God wants to give us. Rediscover the joy of knowing not only are we eternally, that through Jesus and Jesus only, we can have the abundance that sustains us through anything life throws. That's the promise and the message that Paul delivers to us today. Jesus. Father, sometimes we get so caught up in what we do and our accomplishments and our goals that we forget your eyes as a way. Help us to realize. And having realized that, help us to use that reality to gain a proper balance. That while it's important to be the best you can make us be, it's far more important is being the best person. Focusing on our life. Talking to you. Building that relationship. Having more and more life. Father, thank you for sending us. Thank you for relieving us of the burden. Thank you for the joy given to you for us. Thank you. Jesus. That's essentially what you have never discovered that Jesus. If you've gone through your life up to this point and you felt pretty good about yourself because of your accomplishments, but there's still that doubt, I urge you to find out what Jesus is more important. We're going to have an invitation in a few moments. Jeff and Rachel are going to come forward to lead us in that song and stand. If you have a decision, have that decision, we encourage you to come.